From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as always, it is a delight to be in studio. I'll give our contact numbers. You may want to jot them down if you haven't done that before. And then we'll go directly to our callers today. Our website is equip.org. Our address, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. Zip code 28271. And you can talk directly to resource consultants by dialing 888-7000-CRI. We'll be talking about resources during the broadcast, and those resources are accessed in those three ways. First up today, Jeff. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Jeff.
Hank, pleasure to talk to you. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I am a Bible student and a believer in, you know, plenary inspiration of Scripture and its full inerrancy. And today I ran across a passage in Exodus 33 talking about how Moses spoke to God face to face, and then just a few verses later talking about how no one can look upon the Lord's face, and Moses could only see him as he passed by.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you could help me sort of reconcile that.
Well, I think if you look at the context of Exodus chapter 33:11, you have the tent of meeting, and you have Moses going into the tent, and then the pillar of cloud coming down and staying at the entrance of the tent while the Lord speaks with Moses. So whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they stood and worshiped. And then the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. In other words, he would speak directly to Moses, not through an intermediary. This was a direct communication with Moses. But again, what is that communication like? Well, you have the pillar of cloud. So Moses saw a visual expression of God in the pillar of cloud. And face to face, think with me through this for a moment. Let me get it all out so you can kind of think about what this is. Fairly complex, but face to face here is a metaphor that communicates God's direct, in other words, this is a direct communication, God's direct fellowship with Moses. When you go to Exodus 33:20, you have a metaphor that conveys the reality that sinful humanity cannot see God in his essence and live. I mean, that's the point. We're sinful, therefore we cannot see God in his essence and live. And even that is a metaphor, because seeing has to do with knowing God. Because God is incorporeal, he's non-physical, therefore the whole idea of eye seeing him is a way of expressing knowing God in his essence, which is something that is relegated to eternity, and even then, only partially, because we won't fully know God in his essence after a quazillion years in eternity, to, again, use an unfortunate human metaphor, because who knows what time is going to be like then.
Right, that helps out a lot. Just one follow-up that pops into my head.
Sure.
Is, I think, to Jacob, who actually wrestled with him and had a conversation with him in that context. And I know even that is written in a form that has some, I guess, variances or nuances in its interpretations there, but there seemed to be some sort of face-to-face encounter that took place there as well.
Well, right, but again, remember that what you've got going on with Moses, with Abraham, with Jacob, with the patriarchs, is all something that we should consider seriously as what are oftentimes referred to as theophanies, where God literally appears in human form. He takes on human form. I think the same thing could be said when God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. God takes on human form. So there are many examples in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, Christ taking on human form. Angelophanies, because even on the plain of Mamre, it is not only the Lord, but it is the Lord and two angels that appear. And in the example that you gave, you have a theophany or Christophany once again. So there's no problem whatsoever for God to appear in some visual expression. But that's quite a different proposition from knowing God in his essence, which is some
of his presence, sure.
Yeah, yeah.
That helps out a lot. I appreciate it, and keep doing what you're doing. Your ministry means a lot to me.
Thank you. I appreciate your encouragement. I want to go back to the phone line, talk to James, listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, James.
Hi. How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, Hank. I had a question about John chapter 5, around like verses 3 and 4. Because I really like the King James, New King James, NIV. And that part that was talking about the angel stirring up the water and the first person that was, somebody they were like putting people in so they could be healed. How come there are certain translations that omit that? Because that's omitted in the NIV.
Well, first of all, it's not completely omitted in the NIV, because if you look in the textual notes, you'll find that verse actually included in the textual notes, but not in the actual text itself. And the reason for that is the best manuscript evidence does not include it, and therefore it is considered to be a gloss by a copyist. It is something that is added by a copyist probably familiar with the healing tradition at Bethesda. And a way of explaining what might be puzzling without it, which is to say, as you rightly point out in verse 7, there's a stirring of the water. So here the copyist is explaining, based on tradition, why that water or how that water is being stirred. So the point is, the best manuscript evidence does not include it. Therefore, to include it would be to include something that a copyist inserts, which is not what we want to do. What we want to do is allow the tenacity of the text to speak for itself, which is to say, what we have in the New Testament is a lot of copies. We don't have the autographs. We've got lots of copies, almost 6,000 copies. So here's what we do. We compare copy with copy, and out of that comparison comes the autograph. So the autograph is not housed in Rome under glass or in Jerusalem in a museum. It's actually housed in the manuscripts themselves. And therefore, through the science of textual criticism, the autograph can emerge, but only if we are true to the manuscripts that we have as opposed to scribal insertions.
Okay. So is that the reason why? Because I know the New International Version has certain other scriptures that's done that same way. Because I think it's one in Colossians that's like that. It's one in 1 John where it talks about the water. These are the three that testify. And it's a few other scriptures that
yeah.
are like that.
Yeah, but exactly.
So they're all like that because the original transcripts didn't contain them?
Yeah, exactly. And so in the NIV, let's go to the passage that you're talking about in 1 John. It's technically referred to as the Comma Johannium. And what it is a scribal insertion that is biblically correct but not textually correct. And therefore, the NIV says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The addition is this, and I'll note the addition as I speak, "For there are three that bear record," then the addition "in heaven," the addition "the Father," the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and then the addition, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Those are what is added by the KJV. And it was added under extreme pressure when Erasmus first published the initial printed edition of the Greek New Testament, because up until then, only hand-copied manuscripts were around. He didn't include what is known as the Comma Johannium for one simple reason. It's not found in any Greek manuscript. So the phrase had only appeared in certain Latin versions, like Jerome's Vulgate. And Erasmus, under a lot of pressure, added the Comma Johannium in his third edition of the text. And now it is in the King James Version, but the newer versions, all the newer manuscripts that are looking at the best textual evidence extant today, have this part, but not in the text itself. Rather, they note it in the notes. We're right back with more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. Dr. Brandon, listening on St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Brandon.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm very good. I just had a question. It's kind of a two-part question. It has to do with souls. I always was taught growing up, I grew up in a Catholic church, I was always taught that that animals don't have souls. And I actually heard a pastor one time on a, I actually went to a like a convent kind of a thing, and he was talking about how animals do have souls. That's why they're happy and they're sad and why they wag their tail. So if you could answer that question for me. And then my other part about souls was, I know they say, like, you know, we evolved from apes and all that stuff. And I had somebody tell me the other day, they said, well, you know, besides our soul, you know, we look and function exactly the way they do. So that was kind of their thing about why, you know, they believe in evolution. And that's why they said, well, you know, we do everything they do, basically. The only thing difference you say is that we have a soul. So if I wondered if you could tell me the difference between those two.
Yeah, well, the first question, let me just simply answer by saying that the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human being. So in some sense, we have to define what we mean by soul. And here's what I mean. Animal souls function in clear dependence on animal bodies. The human soul gives evidence of being self-subsistent. In other words, of existing in its own right apart from the body. So we can say with certainty that at death a human being has a soul that parts from the body and is now in fellowship with the Lord, awaiting the time that the body is resurrected. The animal soul, we don't know. We know that animal souls function in dependence on the animal body. So there's a qualitative difference here. So we don't really know whether God is going to then, in eternity, resurrect animals as they are with the qualitatively different soul. So again, I'm using the word soul, but I'm pouring a different meaning into the word when I speak of animal than I do when I speak of human. But further, let me say this, that I think that we can safely presume that there will be animals in heaven. Reason being is that we look forward to paradise lost becoming paradise restored. If there were animals in paradise lost, why not suppose that there will be animals in paradise restored? One final comment in this regard, and that is the existence of animal souls was not even questioned in Western civilization until the advent of the Enlightenment. Now, again, the qualitative difference is operative, a very important point, but nonetheless, something that we can say with certainty is that they are different, but I think we can use the word soul as long as we define it with respect to animals. Hopefully that helps. As far as the evolutionary paradigm is concerned, evolution says kinds produce other kinds. Cows turn into whales. Dinosaurs evolve into birds. Scales evolve into feathers. Hominids evolve into human beings. Apes and chimps evolve such that ultimately there's common descent, there's a tree of life, and we all emerge from the root of that tree. Everything, whether you're a thistle or a thorn, or whether you're a hominid, an ape, a chimp, or a human being. Christianity says that non-life cannot produce life. Evolution says life came from non-life, and the life that came from non-life produced morals. Christianity says nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Philosophical naturalism says nothing created everything. So I think the evolutionary paradigm is simply untenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. And if you look at some of the pretexts that are used for the evolutionary paradigm of common descent, particularly apes evolving into human beings, you need think no further than Nebraska Man, found in 1922. But when we see Nebraska Man, it is far different than what was actually found. One tooth. That tooth was connected to a mythological jawbone. The jawbone was connected to a mythological skull. The skull was connected to a mythological skeleton. And then by the time the story hits the London News, you have features, face, and fur. All part of a vivid imagination, but not part of what was originally found, which was a single tooth. And then later on, another tooth was found, but this tooth was attached to an actual skull, and the skull was attached to the skeleton of a wild pig. So here you have scientists attempting to make a monkey out of a pig, and the pig ends up making a monkey out of the scientists. And that blunder has not precluded a whole lot of similar fantasies, frauds, and fabrications, a parade of pretenders, which continue to persist to this day. And I think that we ought to look critically at this whole notion of evolution and age of scientific enlightenment and say, look, this might have been tenable back in 19th century science, but I don't think it's tenable in the age in which we live, because no matter how many years the evolutionist postulates, chance operating on natural processes can no more create a chimp than it could create a cell.
Okay. Thank you. That really helps out a lot, actually. Like I said, she kind of threw that up at me, and I was like, well, I don't know too much about that. So,
you know, I've written a book about this. It's called The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, and I actually use the acronym FACE to give you all the evidence that you need. The F stands for the fossil record, and I point out that there's really no evidence for vertical transitionals from one kind to another kind. There are transitions within kinds, but never from one kind to another kind. Secondly, the A in FACE stands for ape men, fiction, fantasies, and frauds. The C stands for chance. The whole idea there is design without a designer. And then the E stands for empirical science. Or what does testable science tell us? Well, it militates against the evolutionary hypothesis and supports the creation hypothesis. Now, there are a lot of creation hypotheses. Some believe in an old Earth, some believe in a young Earth, some believe in theistic evolution. I mean, there are a lot of hypotheses out there, and that's another discussion. But this book deals with all of that, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution.
All right, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam, listening in Los Angeles, California. Hi, Sam.
Hi, Hank. It's really a pleasure and honor talking to you.
Likewise.
I have a question today regarding Codex Sinaiticus. I was in a dialogue or a conversation with a Muslim. She sent me an article by CNN.com titled Oldest Known Bible Goes Online. And basically the article is claiming that this manuscript is going to show that is totally different than the Bibles that we have in our hands today. So my question is, how to respond to that?
Yeah, well, first of all, that statement is hugely overblown. It is a gross exaggeration of reality. When you see Codex Sinaiticus, you're not going to find something altogether different from the Bibles we have today. You will see differences, but those differences are not substantive differences, A. B, what you have with the New Testament text is a lot of manuscripts, which is to say, as I mentioned earlier on the broadcast, you have some 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And that's really important, and I'll tell you why. First of all, let me say that it's important because God protected the text from the one thing that we could never detect, which is the wholesale change of doctrine or theology by a particular man, a particular group, who has control over the text at any one point in history. Why? simply because the New Testament books were written at various times. They're quickly copied. They're distributed as soon as they're written. So there's never a time when any one man or any group of men could gather all the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text. Changes like cutting out the deity of Jesus Christ or inserting some foreign doctrine or concept into the text. No one could gather up the text and try to make them all say the same thing by harmonizing them. Now, there are differences in the manuscripts, and through textual criticism, you can get back to the autograph. So the beauty is the autograph or the original writings is actually encapsulated in all of the manuscripts, and through textual criticism, the tenacity of the text comes forth. So we can know for certain that what we have in our Bibles is authentic, is original, and is correct. That's the beauty of what we have, because we have some 6,000 New Testament manuscripts alone. Thank you so much for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.